Thanks to Bethany. Thank you, Jono. As Jono mentioned, we're restarting a series in Acts today. We've been going right from the beginning of Acts, but in chunks, and we're restarting from here. It may be a while since we had the last chunk, so we'll have a little recap in a moment. Just to say, there will be a time for Q&A at the end, and therefore, if, as I'm speaking, something occurs to you, just put a little question mark in the margin or whatever, and try and remember, and we can revisit all kinds of questions, comments, feedback in that slot. I wanted to begin by saying, if you could ask, if you could share one piece of advice, maybe you could go back in time and share with your younger self, or maybe there's something you want to share with the younger generation more generally, if you could share that bit of wisdom, what would it be? And it has to be short, it has to be pithy. Here are a few just to get us in the mindset. These are celebrity ones, and they've tried to put their wisdom in one pithy phrase. This is the Donald. You can just about make out there. He said, fight, 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 never give up. Things will work out just fine. That's his advice to the world. Here's another one, Michelle Obama. Hers was this, always stay true to yourself. Never let what somebody else says distract you. Here's another. Britney Spears, her advice to the world, if she could give one piece of advice, would be this, never get married. That's probably the best advice I could give. Here's another, Nelson Mandela, advice, it always seems impossible until it's done. Churchill, if you're going through hell, keep going. And this one from Winnie the Pooh, don't underestimate the value of doing nothing. So all kinds of different advice that people give. And I guess that the seriousness with which we receive that pithy advice depends upon the person who is offering it to you. You know, how wise they are, how trustworthy you consider them to be. You have a think about their integrity. Is it something that they actually exemplify when you look at their lives? Or is it something, you know, that they probably read in a fortune cookie once and they thought it sounded nice? You also want to assess it on how well they understand me. Do they understand our situation? So Brittany's advice, I guess, may be relevant to some people, but it's definitely not generalizable advice for everybody on the planet, I would suggest. Also, what difference it makes when advice is given from someone who doesn't just know you and your situation, but someone who is committed to you, someone who's shown and proved their love for you in a real and practical way. So for example, for me, if my parents or my wife gave me advice, that would come with a different force than any possible celebrity advice could be given. Now today we are looking at one pithy phrase, one piece of advice which the Apostle Paul gave to some new believers. They'd just received the gospel from him during his first missionary trip. We're at the end of it now. And for us, as for them, this is a piece of advice which we need to take on board with the utmost care and seriousness and actually let it shape our whole outlook to life. This is someone who has shown them his trustworthiness, his commitment to them, and this is his one thing he wants to leave them with. So let's get into his situation. The situation is this. This guy, the Apostle Paul, he's been going around from town to town. It's modern day Turkey. And he's been sharing this wonderful, wonderful life-changing news that the Lord Jesus died and he rose again, and that anyone who trusts in him can have relationship with God, they can have forgiveness, they can have eternal life. And as he's gone around sharing this message, it's been kind of good, but kind of bad. It's been good in that a lot of people have been excited about this news and they've responded, and there's been Jewish and non-Jewish believers who have received this wonderful news. But it's been kind of bad at the same time because a bunch of other people have been very angry. They've been angry about Paul and his message. And actually, this is a key bit of context for the advice that Paul gives, as we're going to see. So let me give a quick recap. So he started in this Antioch. There's more than one Antioch on the page. He started on the one on the right, and he went through Cyprus and then up into modern day Turkey. And what we discovered is that it didn't always go that well for him physically. So in Pisidian Antioch, he was physically driven out of the city. That's there at the top. just for trying to share his faith there. In the next place, which is Iconium, and I put another skull and crossbones just to say what a dangerous place it was for him, there was an attempted stoning. And we, in verse 5 of chapter 14, he just managed to escape just in time. Then he goes to the next place, which is Lystra. Actually, that's in our passage. Let's pick up the story in verse 19. Jews came from the last two places, Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds in the new place, Lystra, they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Let's picture that for a moment. You know, dragging this corpse out of the city, you know, just taking it to the city rubbish dump and leaving it there. Job done. And that is the end of him. Let's just leave his body for the birds. But actually, it wasn't the end. Look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So what we're seeing is this pattern, isn't it? It's town after town. He experiences abuse, intimidation, violent assaults, even the lynching. The headline is there's just this trail of blood across Asia Minor. And what is he going to do next? Now, I would suggest, he didn't come to me for advice, but if he had, this is what I would say, is that you probably want to go back to the starting point and, have a bit of rest and relaxation, check yourself into, rehab, back in Antioch. Probably, I would suggest, get a bit of careers advice about what might be a lower risk profession. Is this really working for you, etc. That's not what he does. Instead of doing that, what he does on this map is you can see that the arrows flip their direction. And what he does is he retraces his steps and he heads back into the war zone. So it'd be a bit like, what happened when Alexei Navalny returned to Moscow in 2021, deliberately, having spent 5 months recovering from being poisoned with Novichok, that nerve agent. Or it'd be a bit like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of us know, the German pastor who returned right into Nazi Germany in 1939 from the US to stand with the suffering church there, even though he knew he was probably going to his death, which it ended up being true. And that is what Paul and Barnabas do here. They decide we're not going to go the easy way. We're going to head right back into the lion's den. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. These aren't just places. These are the very cities where they nearly died just a few days before. And then in verse 22, we discover why it is they would do this crazy thing and go back into the lion's den. What could be so important? Well, let's pick up the end of 21. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, and here it is, this is this one key piece of advice Paul wants to give these new converts and us. Here it is, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must pass through a whole lot of trouble before we finally enter God's kingdom at the end of it. I've tried to summarize it in this phrase. It's on your sheets. The Christian life is a grueling, painful, exhausting endurance race before we finally reach the finish line. And that we saw in the children's slot this picture of a marathon. It's kind of a biblical image of this race or this pilgrimage that we're given. And the key thing to notice is that Paul wants us not just to start the Christian race. That's why he went to all these towns preaching the gospel. He wants people to become Christians. But he knows that is not enough. He knows that these young believers have to keep going in the race. They've got to keep trusting in Christ, keep walking in Jesus' footsteps right to the end of the race. It's not enough just to pray a prayer in a meeting once and slip it in the back pocket. And the key piece of advice that is going to help them to complete the race, he says, is to set our expectations accurately. And there are two aspects of these right expectations. There's the now aspect, and the headline is it's going to be really, really hard. And then there's the then aspect. Ultimately, it will be so, so worth it when we get to the end. And of course, we need both those things firmly in place. It's going to be really hard, and it will be glorious when we finish. So let's look at the verse again. The verse says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So this verse is indicating that it's suffering now, glory later. And the clue as to why there's this shape to the Christian life is there in the verse. And it's to do with the age in which we're now living. If you've been with us in our series in Acts, you'll know this kingdom has arrived. The Lord Jesus, at the beginning of Acts, his followers literally saw him ascend into heaven. And then the next chapter, there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all these miraculous tongues, and they can speak another language. And that is the proof, Acts 2 says, that the king is now enthroned. The kingdom has come. Jesus is now ruling over this cosmos. And that's how Acts begins. The kingdom has been established. And yet, this verse says that our full experience of the kingdom is going to be future. Did you notice that? Through many tribulations, we must enter. We enter it in full experience later on. It awaits the day actually when the Lord Jesus returns, and on that day when all opposition to the kingdom is finally ended. And so what this verse is hinting at, and we get this a lot of times throughout the New Testament, is that you and I are living in a kind of interim, in-between time. The kingship of Jesus is declared, it's public, and yet it's not yet fully enforced. And we've got this window in the middle. And we know that the point of the window is it's an amnesty. Anyone can come in this period to be reconciled to the king and become his subjects before it's too late. And so it's actually because of this era that we're living in, this in-between time, that this is the truth, that there's going to be this in-between grueling endurance race. We're not there yet. We're still on the journey, but it will end ultimately. And that's the whole framework that Paul is implying in this verse. Now, I mentioned that Paul's just gone through this very grueling last few days going from town to town. There's no photos of him doing this. And here's what I thought he might have looked like at the end of it. He obviously a bit more Middle Eastern. I couldn't find the right picture. But, you know, I'm guessing he looked a little bit worse for wear. He's gone through some tricky times. And as Paul goes back into these places, the believers gather together and he gives them this one piece of advice. And I imagine, you know, what do you think these new believers are expecting right at this moment? I would be expecting something like this. You know, this guy kind of limps in and then he says, don't worry, it's not normally like this. That would be kind of the expectation. That's the line that we use, don't we? I guess you've used that line, you know, someone pops in unannounced and they've caught you and there's, you know, a pile of washing in the middle of the kitchen and there's pans everywhere, you know, dishes everywhere. And we all use this line. It's not normally like this. It's kind of true, but if actually it's quite often like this. So it's a kind of half lie. Anyway, they're expecting this kind of approach. Actually, I found myself using this exact line last summer. Some of you who have been at Grace Church for a while will know what Grace Church is like. But last summer, there was a time when one of the people from the university came up. I think it was 10 minutes to go before the service. And they said to me, oh, by the way, there's no electricity in this building. There's some nods and smiles. And so quickly, we had to think on our feet and go to a different venue. And as you know, Grace Church people are always quick to muck in, and everyone kind of grabbed a box with creche toys or with microphones, and we all made this trail of ants across to another venue. And I found myself saying to a newcomer who had just arrived that day, don't worry, it's not normally like this. And I heard myself say it, and then I thought, actually, I've got to be honest, it is quite often like this. And if you're going to be part of Grace Church, you've got to set your expectations right. It's often that we have venue problems. And you're actually getting the real us right now. And so what happens here is that Paul revisits these towns. He's been battered, he's been broken, he's been stoned. And he says, actually, listen, it is normally like this. I've got to be honest with you. You've seen a pretty harrowing few days for me. But I want you to realize that wasn't a one-off. this is going to be pretty typical. In fact, later in his life, the Apostle Paul, he's looking back on his whole ministry and he's encouraging one of his friends, who's called Timothy, not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. So Timothy's become a pastor. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy, to him, and he reminds him of this episode in his life. And he says this, well, I'll read it in a moment, but just so you know, Timothy is a native of Lystra. So his first experience of Paul is probably seeing him getting stoned in verse 19 of our passage. And so later on in his life, Paul says, do you remember those early days when we first met each other? You know, Timothy, he says, all about my persecutions, what kind of things happened to me in, and then he lists the places, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. You know this, Timothy, you were there, you witnessed it. That was where you first heard the gospel. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. And this is classic, the Apostle Paul, rescued. You know, it's probably not the word we would have used. Rescued not in the sense of he avoided the difficulty, but rescued in that after he got stoned, he managed to get on his feet again and go to the next place, that kind of rescue. And he says, and here's the take-home message for Timothy. In fact, Timothy, you need to know everyone, let's just think about that word, Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul comes back to these places and he says that actually it is normally like this. Now, I know what you saw was pretty terrible, but I want you to know that is not a one-off. This is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15. A servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Same message. I think sometimes we get quite thrown by this. You know, you're a new Christian, you go back to your family, you share this extraordinary thing that's happened to you, and it's a surprise that your family are not overjoyed by this news that you've received. And in some cases, and this has happened to folk at Grace Church, they've been disowned by their families. It turns out that when we go and share the news at work, it doesn't go down that well. And for some people, it kind of stalls things. They don't progress like they were. Or in some cases, people lose their jobs. That's what happened to my uncle. Or we're surprised that, you know, overall the media in this country don't treat Christians fairly or represent, or, you know, favorably. And we need to see this is exactly what we're given to expect. This isn't a kind of strange thing. The Bible is often saying, what do you expect? This is exactly, you're on course. And yet there's another response to this as well, which if you have been a Christian for a few years, and especially if you've been in this country or in the West generally, we hear this teaching, and maybe you're thinking this right now, well, what about me? I've never received real persecution. You know, if 2 Timothy's right, everyone wants to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted, does that mean I'm not a real believer? And I think it's a good question to be asking, and one we should be asking. Let me give a few reflections on that as we try and answer that question. And I think the first reflection would be to say that historically speaking, we in the West in the 21st century, we really are the exception. A wonderful exception, but we are the weird ones. The gospel has so impacted this society for good over the last 1500 years, it's taken a long time, that there really is a lot of tolerance for Christians compared to nearly any other part of the world and in nearly any other part of history. And some of us will be from other countries where you don't experience this tolerance. And we just need to be aware this is unusual. So we don't want to beat ourselves up about this. Let's instead be thankful. And let's be thankful for those who have gone before us and have fought the fights to enable the freedom that we enjoy. And let's be thankful for the impact the gospel has had on this country and brought real stability and tolerance in a lot of places. And actually, that brings us on to why we should be praying for brothers and sisters who are suffering in other parts of the world, who haven't yet experienced that privilege. Okay, so that's part of it, you know, get a historical perspective. But also, I don't think we should be wishing for persecution. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that specifically we're to pray for kings and all in authority so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So we're not wishing, you know, the persecution would increase. We're praying the opposite. And actually, what we're experiencing in this country at the moment, relatively, you know, it is peaceful. That is the answer to a whole lot of prayers along this line. People have been praying for hundreds of years in this country for exactly this. And we are, you know, living in the fruit of those prayers. And thirdly, and this is, I think, where the challenge comes. You know, so far, I've been kind of getting us off the hook. This puts us back on the hook. I want us to question, if we have received no hostility at all, and we've been a Christian for a little while, I think we should be asking ourselves the searching question, is it because I've been cowardly? That might be the reason. Let me give you an example of this from the last month. So at one of my daughter's schools, they've had an Anglican priest go in and speak to the class. The class had just done a kind of module on Christianity, and so they'd mugged up on what Christians believe, and they had all these questions, and they were going to grill this guy as he came in and, you know, put him through his paces. And they thought of all the hot topics, all the difficult questions you could ask a Christian, and they started off with this one. Do you believe everyone will go to heaven whether they believe in Jesus or not? You know, they were really looking forward to this one. And he said, yeah, I hope so. I hope everyone will go to heaven. That wasn't what they had been taught, but, you know, they rolled with it. And then they said, oh, what about sexual ethics? So they came up with this question. What about people who don't follow the Bible's teaching on marriage? Do you think that really matters? And he said, and here's his answer, no, I'm not judgmental. God accepts us whatever our lifestyle. That was his answer. And they're scratching their heads. This isn't what they were expecting from this guy. But their cross-examination skills, even in year seven, are pretty extensive. And so they come back with this brilliant question. Do you think the Bible isn't really God's word then? Which is a brilliant, penetrating question. And this guy says, well, the Bible is a wonderful book and it's very useful. And yet, as we read it, we need to remember it's just a collection of human stories which may or may not teach us some truths. And I have to say that this guy was received brilliantly. Not by my daughter, she was very annoyed. But she said that everyone else in her class thought he was delightful and such a charming man. And he didn't face any difficulties from that class. You know, all these, you know, frightening teenage girls or nearly teenage girls trying to grill him. And, you know, he just got through it all without any hostility. But I want to suggest that if you have to get through difficult times by just changing the message, then you're not being faithful to Jesus. And it's actually, we think, well, maybe that's the approach Christians should take. You know, I could just keep my head down, not get into difficulties. It is not a smart move in the long run. And the reason I say this is because of this teaching of Jesus. This is from Mark chapter 8. And Jesus said specifically, whoever is ashamed of me, and then this next phrase, and of my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man, that's Jesus, also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I think this is a pretty unsettling verse, but Jesus tells it to us straight. And he says, listen, I need to tell you that if you are disowning me, and specifically that means disowning my words, what I teach you, then you can expect the same treatment on the last day. I will disown you. It will be a terrible thing for you. And therefore, we need to take Jesus' warning seriously. We cannot be ashamed of him and his words. And perhaps we're ashamed of them by being silent about them. Perhaps that's us, you know, people at our workplace don't even know what we believe. That's how we get through. Or perhaps, like this priest, we actually twist Jesus' words and we misrepresent him. And if that's us, we need to be very frightened, Jesus says. It will not be a good thing for us in the end. And if this is us, we need to turn and we need to repent before God and we need to ask for his help. It will be difficult, but we need to be loyal to Jesus, whatever it will cost us. So, we've been thinking about this one piece of advice that all Christians need. It's going to help us keep going. The Christian life is a grueling endurance race, and this is the verse, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And before we move on, I just want us to notice that word tribulations. It's actually a word here which is much broader than persecution. Obviously, persecution is probably what they were thinking when they heard it, because, you know, he limps in and he's been beaten up. But he's broadening it. And he's saying there's going to be all kinds of hard times which you will have to endure as a Christian. We all face the normal hard times of living in a broken world. So you're not immune from these if you're a Christian. We still face illness, whether mental illness or physical illness. We all face death, the death of those we love, the death of ourselves at some stage. Many of us will face war or famine or redundancy or poverty or tragedy. Christians are not immune from these difficulties. But it's not just that stuff that is normal. We also receive extra difficulties because we're Christian. You might be able to come up with some suggestions. Here are a few. The hardships of laying down our lives in service of others. I was away last month as part of my Cornhill sort of part of my job. I was speaking at a conference, men in ministry conference, and there were Christians from all kinds of different churches across the country, some of them paid, some of them volunteers. And what was really striking to me as I got to know the people there was how downwardly mobile they were. And lots of them told me their stories of how they were living in very difficult situations on housing estates that they would never have chosen except for the opportunities it was giving them to serve the needs of those communities and share Christ with them. And I take it that laying down our lives for others is an additional hardship for many Christians, whatever particular shape it will take in our lives. Plus, there's the additional hardships of spiritual attacks, fighting temptation day after day after day. It's grueling, sometimes falling down and being discouraged and then having to get up and fight again and again and again. And it is exhausting. This is the Christian life. Plus, there's the hardship of having hearts which are generally gradually becoming more like the heart of the Lord Jesus. You know the Lord Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. He wept with those who wept. He was broken very often with sadness at the lostness of those around him. And as we're growing to be more like Jesus, that is an additional burden that we will carry. The burden as we look out and we see the lostness of those around us. And this is hard for us to bear. And this is the normal Christian life. We get all the ordinary hardships, and then we get a bunch of others stuck on as well. And the point here is that God is honest with us. He's not like, you know, the phone provider. It's in the tiniest print, you know, the font that you'd need a magnifying glass to read. Everything is up front in bold capitals so that we're not thrown by it. And we're told the Christian life is going to be a grueling endurance race. Expect it. And I've talked about one of the warnings, which is be careful about avoiding suffering by, you know, just being disloyal to Christ and being ashamed of him and his words. And we've thought about that. But I also need to offer another warning. I think this verse assumes this, that there will be people who will deny this teaching. There will be those who promise that if we come to Jesus, we will be more successful, more prosperous, we'll have guaranteed victory over sickness, guaranteed victory over suffering now. And you'll have come across this if you've been in London any time or lots of parts of the world. There are so-called Christian teachers who just minimize sin. They won't talk about sin. They minimize pain. They only talk really about how well things will go for us if we follow Christ. And I hope we can see, if you've got any kind of spiritual antennae, this is the opposite of what the Bible teaches us. So instead of saying, and this was our congregational reading, that we need to lose our lives for Christ, They promise the opposite. Come to Christ and have your best life now. You don't have to lose anything. And what happens with this teaching, it is so deadly. It weakens and destroys Christians. Because Christians either feel like God is not keeping his part of the deal, and we get bitter with God and we get angry, or we assume then it must be because my faith is deficient. And so we get discouraged. You know, I'm obviously not doing something right. And either way, our Christian lives are very damaged and God is dishonored. And this is deadly teaching. And not only must we keep away from it ourselves, but I guess we all know of people who are under this teaching and we must warn them. This is not biblical and it is not Christian. And you must flee from that kind of teaching. So, where have we got to? Well, we've got this one key piece of advice that everyone needs in order to keep going as Christians. And we've seen this point one, Christian life is a grueling endurance race. And much more quickly, more briefly, the passage also shows us that the Lord keeps us going through healthy churches. So pick up halfway through verse 22. They encouraged them to continue in the faith and said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's crucial to see, Paul doesn't just, you know, give them this warning and then head on. He commits them to the Lord. Paul knows that it's the Lord Jesus who is the one who can keep Christians going through all kinds of tough times. And it looks like these new Christians are being left all alone, but Paul is confident about them because he knows they are not alone. The same Lord who has set his love on these people, who's appointed them to eternal life, as we saw in chapter 13, 48, this same Lord will cling to them until the end. And yet, as we read in this verse, the way the Lord Jesus keeps us going to the end of the race is through healthy churches. It's already assumed that they're going to be gathered into churches. They've only just heard this gospel, but they don't just take it home and live as Christians on their own. They must gather into functioning Christian communities. And it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. This is the conclusion of Paul's first missionary trip. It's very interesting to me that he goes on another one after this, a second missionary trip, and it ends with exactly the same emphasis. It's an evangelistic campaign, and then he goes straight back, revisits all these new believers, and he underlines the importance of church, and specifically of healthy churches, places where there are appointed elders who will feed the people with God's word. There's actually, next circuit, when we come to the end of the second missionary journey in chapter 20, there's a whole chapter expanding on this. And Paul spells out that the purpose of elders is to shepherd the church of God, which means carrying on Paul's ministry of declaring to them the whole counsel of God, teaching them, testifying to them, admonishing them. And so Paul, his practice is to appoint these men in every church who will give themselves to this task. And if they do that, and if people come and they sit under this, he commits them, each of the churches, to the Lord. And the Lord will keep them through this means. So yes, the Christian life is going to be an endurance race. But the Lord is going to keep us to the end of the race, and he's going to do it through healthy churches. And I want us to get to think about this carefully. I think this is a head shift for a lot of people. You know, church for a lot of people is just a hobby. It's an interesting club. It's a community group that I go to if there's nothing else on. But that is to misunderstand what the Bible says, that church is our one lifeline. It's our one means of getting across the desert to the promised land. I recently read a little article by a pastor who I follow called Kevin DeYoung. And the article originated as a talk to school leavers, and they were heading off to universities in a matter of weeks. And he said this: you are probably tired of making big decisions, but I want to remind you of one colossal decision that is coming your way. Of all the decisions that you'll face this year, so these are, you know, 18-year-olds going off to uni, the most important one may be whether you get up and go to church on the very first Sunday when no one is there to make sure that you go to church. And then he anticipates in this article all the combats. You know, surely it's my relationship with Jesus that matters, not church attendance. Surely I can read the Bible on my own at home, can't I? And then this guy, Kevin, he makes the same argument that this passage is making. Yes, relationship with Jesus is what matters. But the way Jesus has given us, if we care about our relationship with Jesus, to keep going in that, is healthy churches where there are elders who will teach the word. And that is what we must prioritize. Now, I don't think that, well, I imagine there aren't any, possibly, school leavers here going off in the next few months to a new area, to you know, to a university. But I guess all of us have these situations where we go to a new area, you know, maybe, unless you're going to live in Greenwich the rest of your life. And sometimes what happens is people take a job in a new area, and they're, you know, very careful in their analysis. They look into the housing situation. You know, are the schools any good? What are the transport links right? And then eventually, you know, when it all adds up, they move, and then they get there and they think, oh, I wonder if there are any good churches nearby. And if we are thinking like that, we haven't understood this passage at all. We haven't understood the priority of how to keep healthy to the end of the race. So let me give an example that is different from this. I've got a friend who he actually planned to move his whole family out to live in a certain country in East Africa. And he looked into it and he found out that, well, his wife has a serious blood condition. And he looked into it and he realized that in that country, he would not have access to some specific medical injections which his wife needs every month in order to stay alive. And so what did my friend do? What do you think he did? Well, of course, he didn't go. It's like a no-brainer. You know, staying alive was quite a high priority for them. And so that was an easy decision. And yet, weirdly, many Christians put staying alive spiritually very, very low on their priority list. They get there and then they think, oh, can't, that's a shame then. We would never do that with our health, would we? Why would you do that with your spiritual health? One of the biggest factors, apparently, this is what the research says, in whether children carry on in the faith of their parents, is the attitude the parents take to church attendance. So if the parents go to church, the survey says, when they can or so long as there's not a clash, it actually doesn't really matter what the parents verbalize about their faith, because what the child will hear is, Jesus is important. Unless Jesus is important, unless there's something more important which takes precedence. And that message is deadly for children. It's basically bringing them up to be idolaters. It's bringing them up to put Jesus lower down the list than the real God, whatever that is. Now, you may think, well, hang on, this guy is preaching to the choir. We're the people who actually turned up. You know, we're here in church. By definition, we're the ones who think church is important. And yet my plea to you really is to become a conviction churchgoer. Let me explain what I mean by that. I've been going to church my whole life. My parents, you know, right from the dot, have been taking me to church. So at various times in my life, I've gone to church for different reasons. You know, earliest reason, the pram took me there. That was a good reason. Later, the reasons became I had friends there and I enjoyed it. Later, the reasons became sometimes because I was really getting a lot out of it and I was learning and, you know, it's very stimulating. Sometimes I was just going out of habit. I think, you know, if you've been going long enough, you go because it's Sunday. That's what you do. And more latterly, I have to say the reason I go is because I'm paid. And that kind of takes the decision making out of it a little bit. Anyway. But there have been times, and this may be true for you right now, where going to church is just really, really hard. The relationships are hard. It's not easy. It's not fun. And actually, you've discovered that habit is not strong enough anymore. And it's at this point I really want us to learn to be conviction churchgoers. We need to have a steadfast, cast-iron belief in what this passage is teaching. Whether it's enjoyable or not, this is the way the Lord Jesus will use to get us to the end of the church, end of the race. It's church. And therefore, the question isn't so much, do I feel like it this morning? It's whether I want to you know, it's whether eternal life is precious to me. And can I say, if you are here this morning and it was a battle to get here, you had to draw on your convictions to get here, and you're already thinking, did I make a mistake? I don't know if I did the right thing. Can I just say, you did exactly the right thing. That battle is worth it, and you've done a wonderful thing in being here this morning. So let's close there. And the thing that has really struck me in this passage, and I'd love us to leave with this encouragement, is just how deeply the Apostle Paul believes in Jesus and how deeply he believes in church. And what I mean is this. Imagine, you know, how much Christian input have these new communities had. They've heard the gospel. They've seen a guy get beaten up, and then he's come back to visit them. They're very fragile, brand new Christian communities, very little biblical understanding, no Christian maturity. And yet, how does Paul look on this? Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. You see, Paul can joyfully head off to the next place and report all that's happened. That's what he does in 24 to 28, because he knows these things. Jesus is the one who will keep his people. And so long as we've got healthy churches, elders who will teach them the truth, the Lord Jesus will get them to the end of the race. And I think we should have that same encouragement. We've got everything we need. Jesus has not left us alone. He will keep us to the end, and he's given us local fellowships to do it. We're going to have a Q&A, chance for you to push back on me. But I'd love for us first to have a moment's quiet before our prayers and to reflect on what the Lord Jesus is saying to me, to each one of us, through these verses.
We now turn to prayer. If you'd like to make this prayer your own at the end, please join with me as I say Amen, after which we'll read the Lord's Prayer together. Father God, Lord, our rock and our redeemer, strong defender of our weary hearts, our sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and our shield against his hateful darts. We recognize in this life there will be persecution, harm, and hatred for your name. There will be enmity with the world. Even family may set themselves against us for our faith in the cross. The adversary will also attack. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We rejoice that you will help us endure to the end. We rejoice that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, went before us. He endured the cross to secure us for his great joy and to make us his treasure. We rest in his strength and his promise that the saints will endure, and we will receive crowns of righteousness when united with you for eternity. Even so, Lord, give us the conviction in this life to commit to church fellowship and service, and trust that you will make yourself known here. Help us to believe in the church. As we meet as your people today, help us to love the church and the role it plays in helping us to endure. We thank you for this Holy Spirit-filled place. Help us to defend it by always seeking to be a church that continues to be devoted to faithful, truthful teaching of your word, committed to fellowship, breaking of bread together, to generosity, to hospitality, to unity, and to praise. We pray this for ourselves, for our congregations at Eltham and Canada Water, for the church in England, and the universal church. We are blessed, Lord, that persecution in our country rarely leads to the loss of possession, imprisonment, or death. But Lord, sadly, we know this is not the case in much of the world. Open Doors tells us that last year, 4,000 Christians were abducted, 5,000 Christians were killed, all for their faith. 15,000 churches were also attacked. We pray at this time particularly for our brothers and sisters in India who fear that their current elections will lead to a further clampdown on religious freedom and an increase in the persecution of the church that's being suffered in certain areas. May the church in India continue in your word to help Christians endure. We pray particularly for the Christian leaders in India that you will help them to shepherd their flocks through persecution. We take this opportunity to thank you for giving us faithful elders and a broader ministry team who are a great example to us concerning your church and how as your people we can stay healthy. May we walk in step together with our elders, courageously sharing the good news that Jesus is alive and his offer of salvation is for all and needed by all. Help us also to carry the burden of sorrow for the lost. Father, as we turn to our church family and their needs, please encourage us to attend our grace groups and be committed there, particularly this week when in our Bible overview, we get to learn how the Holy Spirit works in the church and delight in the role the church plays in your great plan for the world. We thank you for the members of our congregation who have signed up for the Cornhill Summer School. We thank you for the opportunity to become more equipped to share your word with others, both in building up the church and evangelizing to those in need of redemption. May others in the church who are considering signing up be able to do so. We pray the same for Christianity Explored as well. We pray particularly for Sarah Armstrong as she recovers from her surgery this week. May your love and care for her, for Ryan and for Connor be reflected in the church as we seek to support their family at this time. Remember our students, Lord, who are in or coming to the end of exam season. We pray that this period has not been too challenging or taxing on them. We pray for good outcomes for them. But most of all, Lord, we pray that they would know the greatest reward, which is being one of your children and enjoying fellowship with you. We pray also for those of us at work who are striving for career progression and obtainment, that we'd remember this as well. Lastly, Father, we pray for national issues. With a general election announced, that we much focus on the challenges facing this country, both in the present and future. Whilst we are not ignorant of these challenges, Lord, as a church, help us to pray that our freedoms to practice as a church and to spread the good news of Jesus are not prohibited in any way. Father, help us to never be ashamed of our Saviour Jesus, whatever the cost. Help us to build each other up to the glory of your name. Amen.